chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's look to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, we come now to take up your word. And Father, we pray that we would look at it earnestly and honestly. And Lord, look for the evidence of the truth in us by the agreement of our hearts with it. We ask you, Father, defeat us as your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible sets before us two sorts of sins. These are the sins of omission, when we fail to do what God commands, and sins of commission, when we do something that God forbids us to do. In this morning's coloring page, I think some of the children have, you have two pictures that Mrs. Fisher did for us. A family's on a camping trip. And the children are supposed to be tending to the fire to make sure that the food in the pot cooks. In one is a picture of a boy and a girl playing ball rather than watching the fire. And if they continue to do that and don't pay attention to the fire will die out and the food won't cook because they didn't keep the fire going. They failed to do what they were told to do. And the dinner will be spoiled. This is like a sin of omission. Failing to do what God commands or leaving undone what he says ought to be done. In Jeremiah chapter 11 in verses 7 through 8, the prophet says, "For I earnestly exhorted your fathers," and he's speaking in the name of God, "For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them up out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, 'Obey my voice.' Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. But everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon him all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. All these things that they left undone that ought to have been done." All their sins of omission. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 42, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, he says, "For them you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." And so he points out that aspect of their life, which is a matter of sin of omission, things that ought to have been done that were not done. In the other picture, the children are pouring water on the fire and deliberately putting it out. Again, the fire is going to go out and the food's not going to cook and the dinner's going to be spoiled. But this time, it's because they're doing something that they're not supposed to do. They're putting out the fire. This is like a sin of commission, doing something that God has forbidden or doing something we should not do. Again, Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 10, we read, "For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, 'No one sees me.' The Lord goes on to say, 'Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there was no one else besides me.'" They have stepped out into a place that doesn't belong to them. They become their own God and transgress the law of God. A sin of commission. In Jeremiah 2:17, the Lord says to Israel, Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? He was leading in the way, told you not to go there. You went there, and when you did that, you committed a sin of commission, and therefore have brought judgment down on your own heart. One of the growing problems of our age in human history, beloved, is the denial of the existence of sin of any kind. Sins of omission or commission. Sin is becoming a non-issue for unbelievers and very sadly for many believers as well. But one's to be expected. We don't expect unbelievers to be convicted by sin or to be arrested by it. But the other is more shocking. But both are dangerous, beloved, and they're fraught with serious consequences. Anyone who understands the true nature of sin ought to be concerned when they look around and see a general disinterest in the matter. Those same people should be doubly so when they detect that this trend has entered into the body of Christ. And believers are not that concerned with sin or its manifestation. Thomas Watson said this of sin. He said, "Sin is like poison, which corrupts the blood, infects the heart, and without a sovereign antidote, brings death." If we were to talk about anything else, if I were to tell you this room was suddenly filled with a contagion that poisons your and corrupts your blood and infects your heart and is going to kill you, you would be immediately concerned. Immediately. And you'd want to make sure that you did something about it to protect yourself. But sin is viewed casually, and yet that's exactly what it is and exactly what it does in a more permanent way than any contagion might do it. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, God is describing the sin of Israel, and he says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment." Anyone who has any understanding of this, beloved, cannot look at sin complacently. You can't. If you know anything about the true character of sin, if you know anything about the nature of sin, you cannot look at it complacently. When Christians begin to lose their perspective on the true nature of sin, they also lose the advantages which that understanding tends to bring to their lives. First of all, when we have an accurate understanding of the nature and character of sin, it helps to prevent in us an improper love of the world. Understanding the hideous and ruinous character of sin keeps him or her from loving the world too much and being swallowed up by its distractions and its faked pleasures. When you know what sin is, when you know what sin does, when you know the true character of sin, you're not as attracted by the things in the world that call others into that sin. John said in 1 John chapter 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Also, it's keeping an accurate perspective on the character of sin that helps you to prize the prize. That is, it keeps the believer from devaluing the Lord Jesus Christ. It keeps him or her prizing him as he ought to be prized. Beloved, to take the Savior down from the position of a redeemer from death-dealing sin and casting him in the image of a friend is to make him nothing more than a pet. Making him nothing more than a pet. A good friend who's going to make me feel better from time to time. Isabella jumps up on the couch and nuzzles up because she wants a treat, not really because she cares about me, but because she wants a treat. And it's nice to have that nice little warm body there next to me and nuzzling up to me and looking up at me cutely and begging for food. But it affects me that way. But if that's what we reduce Christ to, then he's nothing more than a pet too. And keeping our perspective in regards to sin helps to prevent that from happening. It's a realistic view of sin. It's abusiveness. It's addictiveness. And it's murderous nature that helps to set before the Christian the wonder of the love of Christ, the value of his sacrifice, and the precious character of the relationship that we have with him as believers. It's the realization that sin is a poison which corrupts the blood and infects the heart, that brings death, that keeps our hearts turned toward the one whose love has redeemed us, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. The third thing keeping a proper perspective on sin does is it keeps us soul searching. Keeps us soul searching. Maintaining a biblical view of sin keeps us searching out our own hearts. Praying with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, open my heart, open my eyes. Let me see what sin is. I don't want this thing, this abusive, addictive, murderous thing going on unchecked in my life. I want to confront it." And praying that the Lord would open our eyes to it. When we're unaware of our sin, or when we're inclined to minimize it, that's when we start to flatter ourselves. And we start to criticize others. If I don't keep an accurate perspective on the character of my sin, it allows me to inflate myself. And when I inflate myself, it allows me to be critical of others. As Watson says, it is good to find out our sins, lest they find us out. The enemy from the beginning, beloved, has always whispered, sin is not sin. From the beginning, he's tried to convince men that sin is not sin, to take away the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And he's done so with tragic results for all who have ever believed his lies. From Adam and Eve, whose sin brought death on all, to Achan, to the King David, to Ananias and Sapphira, right down to this present hour. Last week, Pastor Fisher the Younger, if I can call him that, talked about how we deal with sin, how we do or do not come to grips with it. Fundamental, beloved, to that issue is how we view sin to start with. If one has no concern over the seriousness of sin, then he or she is going to have no interest in dealing with it realistically or biblically at all. There's no desire to do that. I don't know about you, but this has been my experience. I get a car, and a few years after I've been driving it, when it starts showing a little bit of age and has some mileage on it, one of those warning lights on the dashboard lights up. And if it's the first time one of those is lit up and it's a new car, you sort of have a little moment of panic in your heart. You know, what does that mean? You take it to the mechanic, and often, not always, but often the mechanic tells you, "Oh, it's nothing. The light, the fuse is bad, or the light's just blinking on, and we've checked it out, and there's nothing wrong." That happens to you one or two times. What happens the next time one of those lights comes on? Do you panic and say, "Oh, I got to deal with that right away?" Or do you say, "Oh, next time it's in the shop, I'll take care of that." And if you're like me, you drive out of the shop, the light goes back on, and you go, "Oh, I was going to tell him about that when I took the car in. I forgot to tell him." And you let it pass again till the next time. You lose a sense of urgency because it no longer means anything to you. Once you start viewing those lights as unimportant and inconsequential, you start ignoring them. And as any mechanic will tell you, that can be a big mistake. Any good Bible teacher or minister of the gospel will tell you, beloved, that once you begin viewing sin as unimportant and inconsequential in your life, it's more than just a mistake. It's dangerous and a critical error with incalculable consequences. You cannot calculate either its cost or its outcome to you or others. When you allow that sin to have a place in your life and you don't confront, you don't deal with it in a biblical way, you cannot calculate what the cost is going to be, what the consequences may be in that situation. Now, a casual view of sin can easily lead to presumption and overconfidence. And beloved, this is what has happened in Corinth. In the city of Corinth, the people had a very unrealistic view of sin. And it had contributed to the other problems that plagued the church there, all of which stemmed from a spirit of pride. But here in chapter 5, Paul begins by talking about one that is perhaps more notorious than the sin he's spoken of so far in the first four chapters. He says in 1 Corinthians 5:1, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, but a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed is absent in body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" We'll stop reading there for this morning. As soon as you break into this chapter, you come to realize that the church at Corinth has a reputation. It is being heard, says Paul, that there exists in the church sexual immorality, as well as the bitterness and division that he's already addressed. There's already that problem. Now, in addition to that problem, your reputation as a church is that you are harborers of sexual immorality. Now, the city of Corinth was a wicked place, and it was well known for its immorality. In fact, committing sins of sexual immorality were sometimes called committing a Corinth in those days because of Corinth's reputation. Excuse me. Wow. Sorry about that. And it was so known for its immorality that it produced an atmosphere where these sorts of sins were less scandalous. Now, Paul says later in this letter, in chapter 15, verse 33, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." And you see happening here what you see always happening. As society around the body of Christ sinks lower, it leaves more room for the body of Christ to sink. And if the people of God are not on their guard and aren't watching, they begin to take those sins less seriously because the world around them is taking them less seriously. And so they're infected by that. And it then gives them this sort of casual view towards sin that Paul is addressing here in the church at Corinth. "He who walks with wise men," Proverbs 13 says, "will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Evil pursues sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid." Now, that some sort of sexual sin would be found in this church with its culture, its a cultural atmosphere so permeated with such sins, isn't really a surprise. But the difference between the church and society is this, beloved. In the church, this behavior should have been dealt with a quick rebuke and a thorough judgment. And it was not. It was not dealt with at all. The Church of Christ should never judge the seriousness of any sin on the basis of public opinion. We have to get that in our minds and in our hearts and stand upon that. We never judge the seriousness of a sin on the basis of public opinion. It should always be determined by the judgment of God's Word. And the judgment of God's Word begins with this: the condemnation that any sin brings the judgment of death in the eyes of God. Any sin. So the world's full of liars. And so in a world of liars, people tend to tolerate a little white lie here and there, what they call a white lie. But if it's a deliberate deception, in the eyes of God, it's sin. And if it's sin, it's worthy of death. That's what the Word of God says. That's the standard on which we view sin. In this case, the toleration and practice of sins that stand in violation of the seventh commandment have become the story of Corinth. They have found a place in the body of Christ there, these sins, having been brought in from the world, accepted by the people, and tolerated by the leadership of the church. Now, beloved, it's a dangerous and it's a bold thing to ask. But how does the seventh commandment stand up in our society? In our midst. Both outside and inside the Church of Christ. We have this wonderful measuring stick by which to judge the Word of God. And we have an aid to that, which as a help to our faith has gathered the Bible's teaching on this matter into two simple statements. One dealing with what is required and the other with what is forbidden. That is, it helps us to see what the sins of omission and the sins of commission are in regards to the seventh commandment, which was written in stone by the finger of God. And you have the shortened version, the younger children's version, in your hymn book, in pages 874 and 875. It's in what we call the shorter catechism, which is the children's catechism. But I've included the adult version of the catechism for you in your notes this morning, so that you might answer the question, at least in your own mind, with some clarity. The 138th question of the adult or larger catechism says, what are the duties required in the seventh commandment? The duties required in the seventh commandment are chastity in body, mind, affections, words, and behavior, and the preservation of it in ourselves and others. Watchfulness over the eyes and all the senses. Temperance, keeping of chaste company, modesty in apparel, marriage by those that have not the gift of continency, conjugal love and cohabitation, diligent labor in our callings, shunning all occasions of uncleanness and resisting temptations thereunto. There are some things in here that the church has become accustomed, and I'm not talking about our church, I'm talking about the Church of Christ in general. The Church of Christ in general has been accustomed to not really consider a serious violation of the seventh commandment. And on what ground? On the ground of the society in which we dwell, which gives permission for all these things. And so we see how close we can get without what we perceive to be stepping over the edge. And what doors are opened by that? then what's forbidden in the seventh commandment? The sins forbidden in the seventh commandment, besides the neglect of the duties required, which were already mentioned in the previous question, are adultery, fornication, rape, incest, sodomy, and all unnatural lusts, all unclean imaginations, thought, purposes, and affections, all corrupt or filthy communications or listening thereunto, wanton looks, impudent or light behavior, immodest apparel, prohibiting of lawful and dispensing with unlawful marriages, allowing, tolerating, keeping of stews. That doesn't mean, you know, beef stew on the stove. It means stewing against somebody, keeping a grudge against someone and maintaining it. Do you ever think of that in connection with the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. But you see the connection, don't you? Something comes up between a husband and a wife. They let it stew. And that stewing, that percolating of that problem between them, then results in one of them committing adultery and breaking the seventh commandment. And that's why it's here. The rest go on. There's idleness, gluttony, drunkenness, unchaste company, lascivious songs, books, pictures, dancings, stage plays, and all other provocations to or acts of uncleanness, either in ourselves or others. And when we look at a statement like this in the context of our society today, it seems kind of extreme. And yet that's not how we should judge this. How we should judge this is in the context of God's word. And it only looks extreme in the context of our era, of our society. It doesn't look extreme in the context of God's word. Now, as to Corinth, the situation seems to be a general one, to which Paul adds a specific example. A sin of such bad reputation that even among the Gentiles it's considered an improper thing. It was a violation of Leviticus 18 and involved a man with his stepmother. The only other mention of such a thing in the Bible involves Reuben, who it appears tried to hide it from Jacob, but could not, and consequently lost his birthright over it and became disgraced because of this sin. And Paul's not exaggerating here when he says that this was scandalous even among the Gentiles. Cicero, a Roman philosopher, lawyer, and politician who lived a century before Christ, tells the story of a similar case, saying that it represented nefarious, insane passion that could not be restrained by modesty, chastity, religious feeling, or disgrace. This is the Gentile world, the pagan world's opinion of this sin, which is found in the heart of the church at Corinth and tolerated in that church. Cicero concludes by saying, "Oh, the incredible wickedness of the woman, and with the exception of this one single instance, unheard of since the world began. Oh, the unbridled and unrestrained lust. Oh, the extraordinary audacity of her conduct." You see how the world's looking at this? And here it is in the heart of the church at Corinth. It's not been heard of anywhere since the world began when Reuben offended Jacob. And of course, now, here in Corinth, in the church there. And Paul indicates the extent of the sin by implying that the father was still alive and a victim of the sinful crime against himself and against God. Now, beloved, a lack of serious attitude toward this matter, the tolerance of this sin in their midst, has become the talk of others. It may be understood that Paul is saying that nothing else is heard about the church, but that it harbors this sort of notorious immorality. Unlike Thessalonica, which was renowned for its faith, Corinth is renowned for its sinful tolerance of sin. And you have 1 Thessalonians quoted there, so you can see that in the context. Now, what is it that Paul says is preventing them from dealing with this sin as it should be dealt with? He tells you, they're puffed up. And it's this pride that has blinded them to the scandal and the reality of it. When pride comes, then comes shame, Proverbs 11:2 says. How could they fail to see what a sinful thing this really was? Well, they were so puffed up that their eyes were swelled shut. What should have humiliated them became an occasion of boasting among them. And beloved, this is a continuing plague. An atmosphere is often created in the body of Christ these days where what ought to break hearts becomes a badge of honor. Being caught in some sin. Paul was dealing with a people who lacked at least two important gifts of the Spirit here. Humility and personal discipline. What should their attitude have been? They should have been brought to grief by this matter. Think of just how foreign that sounds to the ear. How negative. How depressing. They should have been brought to mourning over this? Hodge says that one of the early church fathers was of the opinion that Paul was saying that they should have been reacting as if a plague had entered their doors. The sort of pestilence that required humbling and prayer for mercy from the Holy Savior for the whole body. You are, says he, Calvin says, covered with disgrace. What ground have you then for pride or haughtiness? For there is an amazing blindness and glorying in the midst of disgrace, in spite, as it were, of angels and men. And we're witnesses to scenes like this. Over in the book of Ezra, in chapter 10, we see now Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there's hope in Israel in spite of this. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who have been born to them, according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it." And Ezra arose and made the leaders of the priests and Levites and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. Mourning over guilt and sin is something that's lost. And we claim that it's lost in the name of Christ. I'm not sure that Christ's suffering on the cross for our sins takes away the legitimacy of mourning over the character and nature of sin. A living church which had in it the power and authority of its head, says Calvin, Jesus Christ, would have risen as one man and gone into a common act of humiliation and mourning like the family for the death of one of its members. What Paul seems to suggest here, beloved, is they should have conducted a mourning. It can be translated that way. They should have conducted a mourning, implying that there should have been a period of mourning in the church because of this event, so that this man would realize that his actions were not tolerated or approved or right in the sight of Christ. When we look at this in today's context, when we look at what Paul says here, there should have been a day of mourning. We wonder, where is the love and toleration? What's wrong with Paul here? Paul says that this person was obviously unrepentant, and he was unrepentant in part because the church had not called him to repentance, nor removed him from the body. Why is it never asked, beloved, when people commit notorious sins? Where is the love of Christ and his honor? Remember, we're not talking about a man or woman here, a teen or a child who's caught in some sin and is disciplined and counseled and repents. We're talking about a bold, open sinner whose actions don't seem to disturb the body. There's a lot more said in verses 3 through 5 about Paul's relationship to this and what should be done to this man. And rather than trying to take that up now, we'll take that up next time. But I want to just close by skipping down to verse 6, where Paul says, this puffed up attitude of yours, this glorying, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You remember the theme of the first four chapters here? This is a church divided and fractured over its imagined spiritual maturity and wisdom. Boasting, says Hodge, when they should have been alarmed, undone, trembling, sorrowing, and seeking grace, so that this sin, which was found in, has found its way into the heart of the church, won't spread. Instead of standing around talking about how wise they are and how good they are and how committed they are to this teacher and that teacher, they should have been looking at their own hearts and at the situation in their midst and said, what kind of people are we that we would tolerate this kind of sin, that we would approve it, that we wouldn't recognize it, that we wouldn't deal with it? They should be mourning and grieving before the Lord because this thing has infected them. Calvin says they proudly gloried as if everything had been in a golden style among them, while in the meantime there was so much among them that was wicked and disgraceful. Isn't it instructive, beloved, that those with the most mature spiritual insight are concerned with the spread and influence of sin, while others seem to be unconcerned and fear that they may be overreacting or being too legalistic? There's nowhere in the scripture where you will find a verse that says to you, don't be too holy in your personal living. Don't try too hard to conform to Christ. Don't try too much to live by the Word of God. You'll never find that verse because it's not there. Too much holy living is never condemned in the Bible. Only when it becomes a substitute for faith and the end, self-justification, then it's condemned. But that's the only time. It is the nature of evil, beloved, to diffuse itself. A single sin, says Hodge, however secret when indulged, diffuses its corrupting influence over the whole soul. It depraves the conscience. It alienates from God. It strengthens all other principles of evil while it destroys the efficacy of the means of grace and the disposition to use them. How can we ever look at something like that complacently? The Church of Christ, like society in general, often falls prey to the pendulum effect. You know, we end up with a legalistic idea of checkboxing Christianity, as we were talking about this morning in Sunday school. And we respond to that and say, that's not what the scripture teaches. And then the tendency is to let the pendulum swing all the way over to this side, where we say everything is tolerable and nothing is really sin. And the truth lies in the Word of God. Finally, brethren, Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 4 of his first epistle. We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Commandments through the Lord Jesus Christ? The idea of much of the church today is there are no commandments anymore. Commandments through the Lord Jesus Christ, what are those? Where do they come from? Paul goes on, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testify. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. And the holiness we have is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I go back to that, which I think is the pivotal point in all of this. When we desensitize ourselves to sin, we devalue Christ. We devalue our Savior. We devalue the love He has for us in redeeming us from sin and death. We devalue the sacrifice that He made for us on the cross of Calvary. We devalue the blessing that comes to us because of the love that He has for us. We cannot, we must not, we ought not to allow ourselves to be desensitized by our society towards sin. Because when we do, we devalue our Savior. And in that, the sin is great. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is so easy to be desensitized towards sin. We struggle with it in ourselves. We have an enemy who whispers in our ear constantly. And we have a world that would accuse us and mock us and ridicule us and woo us into sin for its own pleasure. Father, we pray that we would take all our views of sin from your word. And Lord, make sure that we understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin from the testimony of your word, and then deal with it in our lives biblically. Not making judgments from the world's perspective, but a judgment from your word's perspective. And oh, Father, if any of us have been guilty of devaluing our Savior because we have diminished the character of sin in our sight, forgive us for Christ's sake. And Father, let us rest in Christ alone and realize, Lord, that our Redeemer has loved us though there's been nothing lovable in us, and gave Himself for us, that every one of those sins that we look lightly upon might be covered by His blood, so that we might not be held accountable for them, so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Grant us, Lord, that forgiveness and bless us as your people. If there's anyone here this morning who has not dealt with their sin because they haven't looked at it as sin, we pray, Father, that you would let the testimony of your word bring conviction upon their hearts, and that they would turn to Christ for the forgiveness of those sins, for the peace of their soul, and Lord, for their own blessing. Hear us, Lord, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.